You know, we find ourselves in the midst of an ongoing and in many sectors of the economy, a worsening global food and supply chain disruption. Many pundits and observers, if you watch the news or read much in media, many of them speculate that the current shortages that are being experienced across the globe and the protracted supply challenges could quickly morph into something more permanent, into crisis-type levels, at least for a period of time. Just this week, here in the United States, there has been a lot of stress and alarm over the lack of baby formula in many grocery stores. And regardless of your feelings about the whole concept of baby formula, for those mothers who were unable to feed their babies, you can imagine the trauma and the alarm that such a situation could create. There are a number of causes that have led to this type of a situation. Many of these are rooted in the effects of COVID policy from various governments around the world, in particular the forced economic shutdown that was really spread across the globe. And as we've now learned, if you shut down whole sectors of the economy, it's very difficult to start those back up. Many of the workers have moved on and factories have closed in some cases permanently. There's been monetary policy around the globe that has affected inflation, amplifying and accelerating inflation. If you drive a vehicle or you use regular gas, you understand over the last many months you've experienced that firsthand. There's been tepid international leadership, resulting in the resettling of global alliances and power balances on a scale that we really haven't seen around the globe since the fall of the Soviet Union in the early 90s. There have been a number of environmental challenges that have developed over years that have brought us to the brink of some of these crises. There are droughts and floods. Many of those droughts have lasted now for years. There have been fires and there have been fish stocks across the globe that have been depleted to the point of no longer being viable. There have been corporate and national choices, the choice to rely on industrial fertilizer to feed people, repurposing farmland for ethanol and other biofuel productions. Farmland that was once used to produce food for people is now set aside to produce fuel of some kind. Much of the problem that we see developing in the world is a result of mankind's greed and self-interest, and of course that often leads to war, as we see in the Ukraine today. There's been the shift to a reliance on global suppliers for our basic foodstuffs. It wasn't many years ago where your food that you ate was likely grown or raised down the road from where you live. And now in many cases, the plate that you have in front of you might have been on the other side of the globe just a few hours before. The industrialization of food production has led to weaknesses where one factory or one issue can affect millions of people. And this is compounded by the lack of agricultural know-how and so much of the modern world. You know, I liked history. I was a history major. And if you go back to, say, the Great Depression, one of the things the world had going for it in the Great Depression was that many people, even in urban areas, still knew how to grow and raise and store and harvest their own food. They may have moved away from it, but they knew how to do it. Well, in much of the modern world, that know-how is lost. People are not familiar with where food comes from. I thought I would share with you a few headlines today as we get into the sermon. And I'll acknowledge, especially to those of you that are parents in the room, that some of these headlines can be a bit bleak and they can be troubling. Some, in fact, are actually quite dire. And it's not my intent to frighten anyone or to cause undue alarm. And to be fair regarding headlines, headlines are designed to capture the extreme point of view. Oftentimes, if you read the article or the story, it's not quite as dire, but the headline is designed to capture attention. And so oftentimes it elevates the most extreme nature of the story. And as I go through today and share these headlines, I think we have an understanding in the church that we can't control the world around us. We are not in charge of monetary policy for the countries of the world. We are not in charge of being able to constrain war and greed and corporate monopolies that affect our daily lives. So sometimes we can hear stories in the news or we could read headlines like these And it could be overwhelming because we can't control what's behind those headlines. But today I would like, as I share these, I would like for you to consider, how would God have us respond if we read a story like this? Or if we hear news events like this? How would God want you or me as a Christian? What would he want us to think? How would he want us to respond? What would he in fact have us do? So we'll go through a few headlines. Here's the first one. Hoarders rewarded as crowds take to the streets demanding bread. Now, hoarders is a rather interesting word. It really just means to store up or to stockpile for future use. But in our climate today, the word hoarding or hoarders kind of has a negative connotation. Hoarders rewarded as crowds take to the streets demanding bread. Oftentimes in situations like this, violence often surfaces when a certain segment of the population goes without and feels as though others may have a supply of food or supplies that they would need for survival. Well, I have a question for us as Christians. Should Christians stockpile food and supplies? Is it okay or balanced for us as Christians to hoard in that sense? Not in a greedy way, but to stockpile supplies. Certainly something for us to think about. Next headline. Climate change drives increased migration as families search for food. Now, whatever your thoughts might be about the idea of climate change, the reality is that weather patterns have certainly exacerbated issues regarding crop production and the use of our limited water supply on this planet. Would there ever come a time that God would expect us to pick up and move, to migrate in search for food? Would that be a lack of faith if we did so? How would that affect us? Next headline. Experts, and actually in this headline, experts is in quotation marks. So experts issue dire warning that millions may be impacted by starvation. And then there's a subheading, some call for divine intervention. It's rather interesting in situations like this that when things get very dire, many humans often turn to the divine, whether to seek deliverance or an answer, or oftentimes just to blame it on God. And it's fitting for us, as we see a headline like that, to really look introspectively and ask ourselves if we were in a situation like that, so dire, would it alter how we view God? Would we still see God as loving? Would we still show respect and honor to him? Or would we be among those who would look at God and start to blame him for the situation we may find ourselves in? It's worth pondering. Next headline. With no end in sight, widespread drought frustrates subsistence farmers. Indeed, throughout the history of man, for millions and millions of people, the success of their seasonal crop means the difference between life and death. Not the difference between abundance and survival, but simply whether or not they will live after this harvest season. Next headline. One man relief agency organizes disaster relief to feed ostracized religious community. One man stepped forward to do this. You know, many times when things get difficult, when there are widespread food shortages or challenges like that, tribalism and xenophobia surfaces in mankind. It becomes an us against them type of situation. And in this story, apparently one man intervened to provide some food for this ostracized religious community. Well, there's a question there then for us as Christians. What responsibility do you have or do I have toward others? And the last headline is thousands flee urban centers in desperate search for food. I'll grant you that these are sobering headlines. And as we grapple with such stories, if you read or view such stories on the news, as we grapple with the real-life effects that continue to mount in our lives, the cost of basic goods and services, whether it's gas or food or utilities, as we deal with supply and manufacturing issues, it should prompt a series of questions for us. How should we as Christians respond? What should we do? Or should we do anything at all? What should we, as the people of God, do to prepare for and to navigate such trials? Do we hoard items and bunker style disappear? Or maybe we should move into the wilderness or to a commune somewhere where we can hide out from the rest of the world. Or do we just pray about it and ignore it and pretend like it's not happening? Or is there a middle ground somewhere that maybe blends some of those options? Is there a biblical solution for us as Christians? Well, I think we need to consider these questions and organize our thoughts and our analysis in advance of what may be, and I say maybe because I can't predict the future, but it may be a trying and an exhausting period of time that we as people, along with the rest of humanity, may go through. I think this is important because times of stress and times of trial, times of pressure, often provoke and require major decisions. And absent careful and deliberate meditation, we may find ourselves reacting, taking erratic or extreme actions that may be at odds with what God would in fact have us do. You can mark for your notes Proverbs 22 and verse 3. It's repeated in Proverbs 27 and verse 12, where it says, "A prudent man, a shrewd person, an astute person foresees evil and hides himself. They look to the future and they take preparation." It says, "The simple pass on and are punished." So there's scriptural indication that as a people of God, we should at times take a step back and look towards the future and then make preparation for it. But here's the twist to this story today. It may surprise you to learn that these headlines that I shared are not current headlines at all. They're actually quite ancient. They're headlines that are drawn from real events in the past, moments and experiences that were lived and observed and endured and survived by others just like you. People of God who faced mounting cultural and national, international, and environmental conditions that literally changed their lives. See, food production and food supply crises have plagued mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. At times, they have been a tool of God to bring correction or to manifest his power and his prerogative, and we'll see some examples of that. Many times, though, it's been the natural consequence of man's greed and man's disregard for fellow humans. So I'm going to rewind a little bit. I'm going to go back to those headlines that I shared, and we'll put them in their context. Hoarders rewarded as crowds take to the streets demanding bread. Climate change drives increased migration as families search for food. These headlines are drawn from Genesis 37 through Genesis 45, the story of Joseph. You can turn to Genesis 41. We'll pick up that story. I think we're familiar with the story of Joseph. We know about his childhood and the magnificent dreams that he had, about his relationship with his father and with his brothers. We know how he was sold into slavery and would be carted off to Egypt, where he would be falsely accused and put in prison. God would use Joseph to show the meaning of these dreams for the butler and the baker. And eventually, Joseph would be brought before Pharaoh, where Pharaoh had had these dramatic dreams about the seven fat cows and the seven ugly, gaunt cows and the seven heads of grain that were plump and full and then the seven that were withered. And he was pondering the meaning, and God, through Joseph, provided that meaning to Pharaoh, that there would be 7 years of abundance, of plenty, of overwhelming harvests, and then there would be 7 years of drought and famine that would come upon the world. Notice Genesis 41 and verse 53. Genesis 41 and verse 53. "Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth. Climate change is nothing new. Issues that affect climate around the globe are nothing new in the history of man. And what did Joseph do? Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. What happened to the people of God during this period of time? God had provided a period of bounty. And how did Joseph prepare for a time of loss or famine? Well, he implemented a 20% savings tax. 20%. He essentially hoarded food for 7 years. And then the people of God, the family of Israel, what did they have to do? They had to migrate to Egypt. Drastic action and response. And yet for the people of God to survive, in this scenario, God had Joseph stockpile food for 7 long years in preparation for what was coming. I'm going to turn over to Exodus now. The next headline was experts, in quotation marks, experts issue dire warning that millions may be impacted by starvation. Some call for divine intervention. We'll pick up this story in Exodus chapter 16. This, of course, is the story of Israel as they would leave Egypt. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" These self-appointed experts were complaining about God. God had brought millions of people, as we understand most likely, millions of people out into the desert where they had no food. How did God resolve that situation when millions of his people faced famine? How did he resolve it? Well, we know. Drop down to verse 4. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Drop down to verse 15. Second part of that verse. "And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.'" In this scenario, when God's people faced starvation, God miraculously provided manna. But something we can read over is that God required each person, or at least each family, to go out every single day and work for it. There wasn't a delivery cart that came through the children of Israel's tents passing out emergency rations. Instead, God put the manna out each morning and required that every family, each one of them, go out and gather this in, which, of course, there's some lessons in that for us. The third section here on headlines, it says, "With no end in sight, widespread drought frustrates subsistence farmers." Turn over to 1 Kings. We'll see where this headline is drawn from. So we're familiar with the story of Elijah and the miracles that God would do through him. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Elijah, under God's inspiration and direction, proclaims a drought that would stretch on for years and leave people hungry and searching desperately for food. So God put Elijah in this situation. How did God provide for him? Well, listen, he didn't stockpile. How did God provide for Elijah? Well, it's remarkable. Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed at the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Initially, God provides for Elijah by sending him ravens. It's a remarkable story. Twice a day, the ravens would fly in and bring him meat and bread. And God, of course, provided him with water by the brook Kereth. Well, then, of course, the brook dried up. So what happened next? Verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he had come to the gate of the city, indeed a widow who was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring to me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God believes, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. They didn't have the opportunity to stockpile goods in this scenario. God didn't rain down manna. Instead, he made the provisions that already existed just last and last and last and last. The next headline, one man relief agency organizes disaster relief to feed ostracized religious community. Go over the next chapter, 1 Kings 18. Such a beautiful story here. 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. This is the same period of time for this extended drought. And you can read through chapter 18 here, and you can see that, in fact, they were worried they would have to kill all of their animals because there was no food for them and no water available. But in verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Would we not want God to write that of us? For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. In this scenario, Obadiah used his own faith, his ingenuity, his organization, his pluck, and his determination to provide for 100 people in hiding. And we can read over that quickly, but imagine how much work that took. He works for Ahab and Jezebel, one of the most wicked women in the Bible. Imagine being the chief in their household, operating and working with and around those people, and yet on the side, you're having to maintain food and water for 100 people in secret. knowing that if they find out, you know they're going to kill them and you. It was an enormous undertaking. He had no indication of when the drought was going to end. So he signs up for this task to provide for these people, and there's no indication that God did anything miraculously. I assume he did, but we don't know what he did in this scenario to allow Obadiah to be successful. Let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll see the last example. John chapter 6. This headline said, "Thousands flee urban centers in desperate search for food." We've reviewed this passage here locally not too long ago, so we'll just skip through it. John 6 and verse 5. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and, seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" And we know the story of what they had there. They had the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish that they present to him. In verse 10, "And Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." So it was a great feast. "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" It's a remarkable account where God magnified food that already existed to feed thousands and thousands of people. The genesis of this message came from a recent conversation that I had. A friend and I were discussing some of the disturbing and dire news and the prognostications about the current food shortage and the potential for it to develop into a worldwide crisis. And I commented and I said, in moments like this, it can be difficult to discern whether this is a Joseph moment where we should be proactively stockpiling, or an Elijah moment where we rely on the miraculous intervention by God to keep the flour and the oil coming day after day. And I would add to that list, you know, the rice and the beans and the fillets, hopefully, the chicken wings and potatoes, and a salad bar would be nice too. Maybe some ice cream. All of those things would be nice if God wants to work that in. But how do we know when we face a situation like this as a people of God? We've just walked through a number of examples where people of God faced situations where there was hunger, there was famine, there was shortages that were approaching them and they were impacting them. And in Joseph's case, he stockpiled food for 7 years. Here in John, Jesus prayed and took what they already had, and miraculously, it fed thousands of people. Having that conversation led me to put some additional thought into this. That's how I found these other examples. And I'm confident that some of you have been thinking through this as well. I know, in fact, because before services today, some of us were talking about some of this type of news. And I'm not here today to declare to you whether our current experience is a Joseph moment or an Elijah moment or somewhere in between. But I do believe that there are certain things that we can glean from these historical experiences that should inform our personal analysis and decision making as we consider how we should respond to the current news and situation going on in the world. While every one of these accounts are unique and they are varied, the solutions that God provided or inspired differed. There are 2 common elements that I want to emphasize that could guide us as we try to navigate the situation we find ourselves in today. These are 2 common elements that we find in every one of these stories. The first one is that God was very much aware. God was fully aware of every single moment, challenge, need, and concern. The people of God did not find themselves in situations where God had fallen asleep and suddenly he was jarred awake to find his people in famine. God was aware, fully aware, of every single thing they would go through. Think about Joseph's story. Long before the 7 years of plenty, years before, God had set events in motion that would put Joseph into a position to be promoted to be the man second in charge over the greatest nation on earth at the time. Joseph's dream, long before his brothers sold him into slavery, of a time coming when they would bow down to him, shows that God wasn't caught off guard. When God led Israel across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, a nation of millions of people into the desert, God knew that they would need food. He knew they would need water. It wasn't as though God got them out into the wilderness and was surprised that, wow, I got to feed these people and there's no water here. God knew where Elijah was when he was at the brook Kereth to guide the ravens to them. God knew the state of mind of the widow that he would work with to provide food for his servant for that many, many months. God no doubt knew the stress and the pressure of Obadiah, who feared the Lord greatly. It's important when we try to frame our analysis or our planning of how we should respond to these types of situations that we remember that God wasn't caught off guard, he wasn't ill-prepared, or otherwise surprised. God was fully aware of what his people were facing. This was key to Job's response when he had his moments of great trial and stress, and Job could respond by saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because Job knew, whatever he'd gone through, that God was aware of it, God knew what was taking place, that it didn't exist in a vacuum. And the same is true for us today as the people of God. God is very much aware of what we are facing, and God is very much aware of what our brethren in other parts of the world who are in more dire situations than us, God is very much aware of what our brethren across the globe are facing. Notice Luke chapter 12. We find this bit of encouragement. Luke 12 and verse 4. Luke 12, verse 4, it says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And then in verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God." It's remarkable to think of God's capacity to be that in tune with what's taking place on this small planet dangling here precipitously in the universe. And then in verse 7, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." I did some research this week. Apparently blondes have more hair statistically than other people. I'm not sure how they know that, but statistically, they have about 40% more than the brunettes do. I'm not sure what that means, but God keeps track of all that. "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." God is not caught off guard by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. God is very much aware. He is fully aware. And when we try to figure out, what would God want me to do? How should we respond to the situations or the news stories we may see around us? We should start our analysis with the understanding. God knows exactly where we are. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we may face. And so we should go into those circumstances with that confidence. The other element that is shared across all of these stories is that our God is a God of miracles. Our God is a God of miracles. Our God is spectacular. He is awesome. He is powerful. Think about the stories that we went through today. God provided manna 6 days a week for 40 years without fail. Never fell asleep, never missed a day. 6 days a week for 40 years to feed millions of people. God sent ravens of all things to feed Elijah. Why would God do that? I mean, what a remarkable story. God made the widow's supplies last for months and months and months. She had enough to feed herself and her son, and then they were going to die. And God made it last. Every time they went back, the oil and the flour was there. Day after day, month after month, for however long, we're not told exactly how long Elijah was there with her. Obadiah miraculously was able to operate under the radar in one of the most wicked households on earth. Imagine the stress and the trauma that was facing their country at the time. Their people were starving, their animals are starving. Jezebel's out killing God's people. And here's Obadiah working diligently, and miraculously they never took note that somehow he was able to obtain food and water for 100 people of God hidden off in a cave somewhere. How could they possibly not have noticed that these things were going missing? Well, I think that was God's intervention to blind them to the work of his faithful servant. Jesus would multiply the fish and the loaves to feed thousands of people and to gather up more than what they started with. Nothing, literally, nothing is too hard for our God. Our God is a God of great miracles. Notice Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord." Who is our God? What is he like? "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Our God is awesomely powerful, amazing his capacity for thought and creative work at his hand. You can mark for your notes Psalm 147. I'll just read a few verses. It says, "Praise the Lord. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Our God is a God of miracles. These two elements must factor into how we assess and respond to whatever circumstances God presents for us to endure or to live through or to experience. God knows exactly what we're facing, and that God that knows is a God of miracles. Those two things together should frame whatever response we come up with. So then, how do we navigate the challenges that we're currently facing? How do we navigate the challenges that we may yet encounter in the coming months and years? How do we, as God's people, discern the right course and the right approach to take? What should we do? How do we know? Well, God has not yet, at least to my knowledge, directly revealed the action that we're supposed to take. You know, Joseph had a dream that framed it for him. Elijah was given very specific guidance. "Go down to this brook and I'm going to send the ravens." And then when the water dried up, God said, "Now go over here to this city and I prepared someone there for you." Some of the other accounts were not given direct guidance. So how do we know? Absent a clear directive, how do we know what to do? Should we stockpile or should we just pray? How do we know? Well, absent a clear directive, we should look to spiritual precepts and principles which should govern our analysis, our planning, and our response to any such crisis. And let's consider, for the balance of the message today, I just present to you a few principles that you should factor in to your thought process, to your analysis, as you grapple with what should we do or how should we do it. These are principles found in God's word that can serve to guide us in making these decisions. There's a number of them, and we won't cover all the principles that would potentially be related to these decisions, but I'll give you enough to get you started. The first of those principles is that when trying to make these types of decisions, spiritual truths, spiritual understanding should shape our physical actions. Not the other way around. Spiritual truth, what we find in Scripture, that spiritual understanding that God grants us through his Spirit, through his Word, that should shape our physical actions, our choices. Not the other way around. See, our physical actions, what we decide to do, whether it's to stock up our pantries, or maybe it's the decision to learn how to raise chickens, or how to grow a garden, or how to harvest and store food, those physical choices that we may decide to make should be governed by spiritual principles. I submit to you that Satan wins, at least temporarily, if we adopt the other mindset. If we make physical choices and then allow those to overrule spiritual principles that we find in God's word. If we find ourselves, we think it's so desperate, oh, I'm going to do this anyway, and then find a way to wiggle it into God's word, then we've made some serious errors in our thinking. And this is not easily done. I don't pretend like this is an easy thing for us as humans to do, especially when we have pressing needs, or if you're a parent, if your children are going hungry, it's a pressing need for you, and it's difficult to hold ourselves to these spiritual principles. Let's go back to the book of John. In that account in John chapter 6, Jesus would emphasize this point. After he fed the 5,000 people, then he would talk to them about making sure they got their thought process correct. John 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They made a physical choice and then said, "And that sounds, then I'm going to follow you spiritually." And Jesus was telling them, you've really got those two in reverse. Verse 27, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Jesus was correcting the people here for failing to get this right. We as God's people must not let troubling events or circumstances change our commitment and our focus and our attention to what God has called us to. I don't submit that that's always easily done, but if we want to get this decision right, this is a spiritual principle that we must ingrain into our thinking. The second principle or precept that must be included in our thought process is that faith must be at the core of whatever decision we make. Faith must be at the core. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll read verse 6. The author of Hebrews here was inspired to make this very plain. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." It's impossible. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This is a necessary element in whatever thought process we go through. Consider Joseph's example. Consider his faith and trust in God to keep storing away food for 7 long years. 7 years to do that. Bountiful crops. The first year, I'm sure everyone was excited. Joseph is going to provide for us. People are excited. They turn all this food in. The second year, okay, we'll store up a little more food, but the crops are still looking good. Do you think by the third year or the fourth year that people began to grumble? I mean, how do we know Joseph knows what he's talking about? How do we know this is, I mean, this could be the rest of our lives. We could have bumper crops forever. What hint or what indication is there that this is only going to last for 7 years? I mean, just knowing how people don't like to pay taxes today, I think 20% taxes, 3-4 years in, they think, well, don't you have enough? I mean, how much do you need to take? Do you really need to take more of my produce this year? 5 years in, I mean, isn't that enough? 6 years in? It took a lot of faith on Joseph's part to stay the course. Then when the 7 years were over, it took a lot of faith after the first year and the second year, when they opened those granaries and they saw the volume going down and down and down. It took faith by year 3 and year 4 and year 5 to trust that God said this would last for 7 years. He's provided us enough to get us through that 7-year period. Elijah had to trust God that the ravens would bring him food. Imagine telling someone that on the street, you go out there in the wilderness by this small little creek, God's going to send you ravens twice a day with food. He'll take care of you. Now, most people wouldn't believe God. Elijah obviously had great faith. But sometimes we can read past it. It took faith every day to trust that God would keep his word. Imagine the faith that it took for Elijah when he approached the widow lady and she said, "This is all I've got, and we're going to die." And imagine him saying, "Okay, God said, you feed me first, and he's going to make you have enough to live." It took a lot of faith for him to be willing to take that first bite, because she has nothing left. Imagine the widow's faith. God said he had commanded this widow to provide for Elijah. Imagine her faith to feed this strapping man of God her last food. She had to have faith. Every single day, when she took the last bit out of those jars, knowing that it would be there for the next meal. It takes faith on our part. If you decide you want to stock up and fill your pantry, it takes faith to stock up and fill your pantry with the blessings God has provided you today. But we must always make sure that our faith is not in what we've stored up, but that our faith is in God. And only you and God would really know. Joseph's faith was in God. It wasn't faith in the granaries that he'd stockpiled with food. His faith was in God. Same should be true for us. If we decide that there's wisdom in stockpiling resources while we have blessings in this life, our faith should still be in God, not in what we have provided from those blessings. The next spiritual principle that should govern these decisions is that diligence and resourcefulness are godly traits. Diligence and resourcefulness are godly traits. We as God's people should work hard spiritually and physically. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a rather astonishing part of Scripture in many ways for what Paul says here. But it shows how seriously God takes our work ethic and our diligence and our personal commitment to doing our part. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writes here to the church and says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's a bold statement from the Apostle Paul to tell us as a congregation that God expects us to do our part. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." You could think about the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. You know, that parable was not directly related to food, and I don't pretend that it was. It wasn't related to food, but it does show that God expects us to have some personal responsibility to plan and to prepare with the blessings that God provides us. You know the story, the 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 foolish didn't prepare. They didn't take the opportunity in advance to prepare their oil. And what happened? They ran out. They didn't have enough. And that's not a situation we want to find ourselves in. That parable teaches us that there is a responsibility that we all have to prepare with the blessings that God provides us. There is nothing wrong with assessing our needs and our potential demands, and where possible, using the blessings God has provided us to stockpile supplies for what challenges we may see in the future. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. After all, Joseph organized a national effort, 20% taxation, to prolong the abundance into those lean times that God showed were coming. When you think about manna, it's interesting that God provided manna every single day, but he required every family to go out and gather their own. God provided the blessing, but he expected them to work. There was no delivery cart that came by. There was no DoorDash or something where I'll let somebody else go gather my manna. They can bring it to me each day, put it in the cupboard, and I'll eat it. God said, you go out and collect it every morning. So there's a principle we find in Scripture that diligence is a godly trait. Maybe we're in a situation where we should learn how to grow our own food or harvest and store that food. If God provides us space and opportunity to do that, that may be a wise thing to do. It's not easy. Trust me, I like to garden, and it's not always an easy thing to accomplish. I admire those that can. But perhaps that's a skill that while we have opportunity, if God's provided us with the health to do so, that we may want to do that. Another principle that we find in Scripture that should govern our decision-making is, of course, the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to factor this principle into whatever decision we make about how to respond to the circumstances that we may see developing around us. Think about Obadiah's courageous example. There was a lot of courage in his life to do what he did. If you think about that story, the great prophet Elijah was off in a valley being fed by ravens, and then was in a widow's home in another city being provided miraculously food by God. Obadiah was in the worst place physically. He works directly for Ahab and Jezebel, who was killing God's people whenever she found them. I think there's some lessons in that for us in the modern era of God's people, that it's not just the corporate church's job to provide for God's people. I mean, Obadiah could have sat back and said, well, I mean, God has a prophet. The prophet should be doing all this work. But he didn't. It wasn't God's will for that to happen in that situation. And Obadiah had the opportunity to help provide for God's people. I would encourage you to consider and to weigh the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, to really weigh that principle in any plans that you choose to make. We need to really think those plans through in advance. For example, let's say you decide to stockpile food. And again, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Could be that's an example of wisdom. There's nothing inherently wrong with doing that. But I think if we decide that that's what we're going to do, that there's wisdom in thinking through in advance, well, what am I going to do if really difficult times come and my neighbors are starving? My next door neighbor, or the people down the road, and I have this stockpile of food. What am I going to do? What would God have me do? What would he expect me to do? Now, I don't know exactly what the answer might be in that situation. It's interesting to consider the example of the Israelites with manna. You know, they had to gather double on Friday, and if they didn't, they went hungry on the Sabbath. And there's no indication that their neighbors shared with them. But of course, that was just one day. It was just a day of fasting. They weren't going to die of starvation if they went hungry one day. But what would we do? How would God expect you or me to apply the second great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves if we have stockpiled a good store of food and others around us have need? What would God expect us to do? Let's turn to Romans 15. We'll see one example of some people of God that faced a similar situation, and we'll at least see how they responded. Romans 15 and verse 25. You can find some parallel story in 1 Corinthians 16 that goes along with this account. But here we find this example, Romans 15, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, or to serve the saints there in Judea. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, these are church members, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. You can read 1 Corinthians 16, and elsewhere there's some indications that the church in and around Jerusalem were going through a period of time where there was famine, there was some difficulty, and there was a possibility that God's people there might go hungry. And so the various congregations here in Macedonia and Achaia, in this particular case, they collected supplies and goods to send to their brethren in Jerusalem and Judea to provide for their needs. There's a principle that still exists today. The church has an assistance fund, And while we may be in situations where we have bounty that God has blessed us with to stockpile and provide for our own families, maybe God would expect us to follow this principle and realize that we have brethren in other parts of the world that may be those subsistence farmers that we were talking about, where if the harvest fails, they'll go hungry. And that's why the church has the assistance fund today, to enable us to contribute and to use that to help provide for our brethren in situations that may be more dire than what we currently face. The last principle that we'll talk about from Scripture today that should factor into this decision-making is the principle or the precept of praying to God. I would encourage you not to make decisions about how to respond to these circumstances. Don't make those decisions in a vacuum. Don't sit down and make those decisions on your own, but rather take the time to talk to God about these principles we've talked about today, to go to God and ask for clarity and understanding about how would you want me to respond? Show me the thought process you want me to have, but not to make those decisions in a vacuum. One of the most famous examples in Scripture is found in Joshua chapter 9. We won't turn there, but I'll just quote a couple of verses. In Joshua 9, of course, Joshua is leading the Israelites as they're coming into Canaan. And you might remember the story, the Gibeonites, who were a rather crafty bunch, decided that we're going to be killed here shortly, so we should make a league with these people. And so they brought out moldy bread and old wine and dusty clothes and things that showed they had traveled a great journey. And they came to the Israelites and said, let's make a covenant together. And of course, we know the story. Israel looked over there, well, the bread's moldy. And they must have traveled for miles and miles and miles. And verse 14 and 15 of chapter 9, it says, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And of course, as they discovered, they were from Gibeon. They were just right around the bend. And that would be something that Israel would suffer for generations. These times that we're living in, brethren, should drive us to be more diligent in prayer, to use prayer to keep us centered on God's word, on God, on God's plan, and God's will for us. Taking the time to invite God into these decisions, to talk to him at length about how we're making those decisions and how we should respond, can help us avoid the pitfalls of avarice and misplaced faith. We can pray for our needs, the needs of our brethren, and we can also pray for the wisdom and the discernment and the faith that's needed to make choices and decisions that would be in harmony with God. Notice James chapter 1. God here makes us a promise. James 1 and verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and this could be generally speaking, or it could be specific. Maybe we have a lot of wisdom that God's blessed us with, but we encounter this situation where we see situations developing in the world around us, and we realize, I don't have the wisdom to make this decision. Well, we don't make it in a vacuum. If any of you lacks wisdom, what does he say to do? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We can go to God in prayer and we can ask him, guide us, give us wisdom, help us to navigate these circumstances in a way that would be pleasing to you, in the way you would have us to, as you guided Joseph and Obadiah and Elijah and the other people of God who have faced similar situations in the past. Applying these principles and others that we find in Scripture will frame our decision-making correctly. They will lead us and guide us as God grants us wisdom to make decisions that would be pleasing to him. Now let's end with some good news. The good news is that the headlines that I shared with you that are pretty dire, well, they're not going to last forever. Those headlines are going to be changed in the world to come. Let's go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9. When we consider the state of the world today and how things appear to be developing, it's important for us to go back and see this is temporary. This is not going to last forever. Amos 9 and verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Be so much produce that by the time they're trying to plow for the next crop, they're still trying to busily gather in from the last crop. "And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." For now, we face what may be, and I say maybe because I can't predict the future, what may be an alarmingly difficult time that could come across much of the world. We should remember that our God is fully aware of what's taking place. And our God, well, he's a God of miracles. As we make decisions about how we individually should respond, we should center ourselves on those truths. God knows what we're going through. God knows what we will face. And he is a God of miracles. We should ask God to help us to understand and to apply spiritual principles to discern how we should move forward. I encourage you to prepare, both spiritually and physically, for the current challenge and whatever surprises may yet lie over the horizon. Do your part, but also expect miracles. Look for the ravens, or whatever other means God uses to provide for his people through whatever we face. Doing so will allow us to safely and to securely navigate these troubling times.